Turn with me, if you would, this morning to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Drawing very near to the close of a study in this epistle. We began it, I guess, just about a year ago. By some standards, we've raced through it. By other standards, some may think it's been a long time. But coming now to the final chapter, I don't think this will be our last message from the book, but looking at the final chapter today that we'll read now together, 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door, and effectual, is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And we can say amen once again to the public reading of God's Word. Let's do with the Word open before us, bow our heads once again together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we would come to your presence now and ask for help as we consider your Word, we're mindful again of the joint testimony we've given in song, that the mind of Christ might dwell within us. And we even think of speaking a word in season for our Savior, that others might forget the channel and see only Him. Lord, hide each of us. Lord, it's one of those phrases we've used often and for years and decades, but let us not empty it of meaning by repeating it. But we pray you would hide preacher and listener alike behind the cross. Lord, that we would be mindful of our Savior most of all, and that we might seek Him as we read together and meditate together upon His Word. So Lord, bless us and help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn the page and we pass from 1 Corinthians 15 to the 16th chapter, can I suggest that we hardly find a more abrupt transition in the whole of Scripture. We've spent many weeks in 1 Corinthians 15. I've said not only during that study, but on other occasions and during other sermons, that 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to link it with Romans 5, but 1 Corinthians 15, perhaps even excelling, as it takes us so much further into the future day, into the resurrection. One of the most lofty, one of the most theologically significant chapters in all of Scripture. It's a chapter that takes us through that whole fruitful teaching of the two Adams, what it is to be in sin and condemnation and death in the first Adam, to righteousness, justification, life in the second Adam, and then to go into explaining even more of what life really is, what it was to be, what was lost and now more than regained in Christ. Because in the second man, we not only, if Adam would have fulfilled that covenant and we would have been so fulfilled in and with him and then translated at that point to what our future and glorified state would be, but we would not have been joint heirs with the second man. What wonders we receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. To go from that chapter, and then we come to speak about taking an offering. Paul's itinerary, these people said hello. I say it's a pretty abrupt transition. But then again, perhaps it's not. Because look with me, if you would, again at the closing verses of chapter 15. And that great hymn of praise and thanksgiving that the believer gives at the close of this recognition that death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, we read, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The very end of that song of praise, closing out this chapter of resurrection, the apostle recognizes, the Corinthians have to recognize, we're not there yet. That day hasn't come. That moment in which in the twinkling of an eye will be translated and be fashioned like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. We're still waiting for that day. We're still living in, well, what we used to always hear called, not the sweet by and by, but the nasty now and now. And so even at the close of that chapter, there's recognition of what is now. And so we turn the page to chapter 16, and as we suggested, in many ways the epistle has ended in chapter 15. Those are Paul's closing admonitions. He saved that last great topic of the resurrection for emphasis to last. But the Lord has preserved for us, not only here, but as in so many other epistles, some mundane things. I've often been taken back with what things the Lord chooses to record in His Word and to preserve for us His people throughout the rest of church history. And so these are words that we are not to ignore. And so we transition, I say, from the loftiness of 1 Corinthians 15 to some seemingly pretty mundane statements that close out this epistle. So I want us to look at this chapter somewhat hurriedly to go through the whole of it. We're going to save some thoughts. I hinted at this last Lord's Day evening. There is another particular admonition, if you look to verses 13 and 14, that are in the midst of the chapter we've read today. We'll save our thoughts on those for next time. But today, some thoughts with regard to apostolic activity and admonition. Apostolic activity and admonition. Some things I say mundane, and yet if we will tarry over them for a moment, I think we find some food for our souls and instruction and help in these words as well. The four things that we'll collect our thoughts around as we look at the chapter. He speaks about the collection for the saints. He speaks a little bit about his travel plans. Boy, that really sounds interesting. They didn't possess in those days the ability to log in a flight number and watch people cross the Pacific. You can watch them crossing the Pacific when you go to bed. If you get up during the night, you can log on again. Oh, they're still over the water. You can sleep for 8, 9, 10, 11 hours. Not that that happens anymore. You get up, they're still over the water. Well, they didn't have satellite technology and an internet access to look where the Apostle Paul was. We don't have a fine friend's log of him. Scholars even question at times, what did he do here and there? Some things we know with certainty, others we don't. But Paul gives thoughts with regard to his travel plans. And yet I think if we tarry over that for a moment, there's some food for thought as well. He mentions some co-laborers that we'll draw our attention to. And then he has some interesting remarks about his labors that are currently going on in Ephesus. So these four little headings as we look at this chapter today. But firstly, the collection for the saints. We suggested as we went through the book that there were certain topics that the apostle had been asked about by the Corinthians. He dealt with things earlier in the epistle that they hadn't asked about. There was a stack of things that they didn't think they had a problem with, that Paul knew they had a problem with, and he had to deal with issue A, issue B, issue C, issue D before he got to the things they were asking him to respond to. But there was a little phrase that he introduced all of those other topics with. Now, concerning is how it's normally translated in our authorized version. Well, that phrase recurs not only once but twice in our chapter. And the chapter opens now concerning the collection for the saints. I guess the people were then, just as today, interested in knowing what was going to happen with their money. Now, you can take a sigh of relief. I'm not taking occasion, as pastors are wont to do, to give a long exposition about giving when this topic comes up. I think we'll take our thoughts in another direction. It is giving, but what is its purpose? A collection for the saints. Now, Paul notices here, and again we'll pass this very quickly, but verse 2 he says that this collection is upon the first day of the week. If you haven't ever done this, I really encourage you. You can find it online now. You don't have to put the expense out for Dabney's discussions. But a wonderful discussion on the Sabbath day throughout the Scriptures and then its sanctification even for believers in the New Testament. But Dabney suggests as we go through the New Testament that the examples of Sunday worship, of the sanctifying of the first day of the week, are not numerous, but they're distinct. And we've looked at these before through the book of Acts and into the New Testament epistles. So here's one of those distinct examples. It's upon the first day of the week that the Corinthians would gather their collection. So obviously it's upon the first day of the week that the Corinthians have been instructed and are gathering together. New Testament believers, as we see it in Revelation 1, spoken of as the Lord's Day, commemorating on this side of the cross or this side of the empty tomb. The day of resurrection as the day of worship. But there's a collection here that is for the saints. So we read not only here, but other places in the New Testament. There was a prominent need. There were poor, needy saints, in particular in Judea and Jerusalem. These were heavy upon the heart of the Apostle Paul. You can read in the New Testament in Romans 15, 2 Corinthians, both chapters 8 and chapter 9, and Acts 24. This collection for the poor in Jerusalem is mentioned, and in those portions, like here, we have record of other places where Paul dealt with it, because he notices here that he had given a similar instruction to the churches of Galatia. So this need was evidently great. It was large on the apostle's heart. We find here then that it was for the saints in particular in Judea. It's evident then that these saints in Jerusalem were suffering. And if we consider something of their circumstances, if we look in the book of Acts, we'll not turn it up, but you remember that there was a persecution that arose with regard to Stephen. Paul was prominent in that, and shortly upon that got letters to go to Damascus and find and bring back and persecute and commit to martyrdom those that were of the way. But many then in Jerusalem were scattered abroad, we read in Acts, everywhere. And the Lord in His sovereignty overruled the problem and used it as a tool of evangelism, for they went everywhere preaching the Word. But not all of them left. There were needy in Jerusalem. And it is evident that even the Jews were poor in that region. We understand that the Jews of the dispersion, Jews that were scattered abroad in the Gentile nations that had known some prosperity, were accustomed to giving to the Jews in Judea and in Jerusalem because of their need, because of their relative poverty and the trials they were under. Remember the Roman occupation still at this time. But those gifts filtered through the Sanhedrin. How many of those gifts do you think found their way down to the believers, the Jewish Christians that were in Jerusalem? You can even multiply that if you think about those that left because of the persecution. It may have been those that had the ability to leave. They had the means whereby to travel, to go elsewhere, to secure lodging along the way, to find employment or to know about employment and wherever they were traveling to. And those that were the most needy and the most destitute were the ones that were left there. The ones, as we read in Thessalonians, that had suffered great things from their kinsmen. And so the need of these believers is great. And if we can just pause to consider something with regard to ourselves here. What is going on in Jerusalem? That generation had cried out, as they cried for the blood of Jesus, His blood be upon us and upon our children. Well, you can say there's a prayer that sadly was answered. It was their children that would have come to adult years 40 years later when the Romans overthrew Jerusalem in a siege. It was so great. Record in Josephus of mothers cooking and eating their offspring, famine reaching to that extent. And then, of course, all the horrors of war that came upon them. They were believers. Now, we read in history and some understanding that a lot of the believers had left Jerusalem before the time. But even in the days leading up to that, there were difficulties in the sovereignty of God, the chastening hand of God upon the ungodly in Jerusalem, those that were preeminently Christ rejecting, and yet God's people in the midst, enduring some of the same providences and difficulties. Well, I'm not here to start a seminar on prophecy and try and figure out and put a chart before you as to where we are and what we're to expect. Spent a lot of my adult life wrestling with some of those questions. Where are we and what do we expect? Well, equally sincere and dedicated believers look at Scripture and come up with some radically different answers to those particular questions. Well, whatever the particular tales of the last days wind up being, it is at least one thing that is certain. As we go looking backwards, that sight is 2020. There are occasions in which the heavy hand of God upon an unbelieving or an apostate people also impacts His own. Remember the prayer of Habakkuk. Lord, I've heard Your speech. You've shown me what You're going to do in sending the Babylonians, the beginning of these Gentile powers to have sovereignty over Jerusalem and over Your people. Habakkuk says, I've heard Your speech and was afraid. I'm going to be living here when this army comes. I'm going to be living here when this siege and this famine happens. And so Habakkuk's prayer was in wrath. Remember mercy. Well, I don't know, and I cannot tell you with authority of Scripture what providences God has for our nation or for this world. I do find it interesting to interact with people from different places, places where God is blessing, places where great numbers are coming into the kingdom. Nations that previously haven't had gospel witness in any great measure. Nations in the East. Nations, we look in Africa. You look at the Western nations where there's been so much light and that light has been rejected and now it is being suppressed. It's remarkable, you see, the suppression of Christianity in formerly quote-unquote Christian nations. Well, what will this bring with regard to God's hand of providence or judgment? Again, I can't tell you with authority, but it's a sobering thought. And we may be, as these saints in Jerusalem, caught up in measure under such difficult providences. We need grace. We need the help of heaven. And perhaps in some day, as these, the help of other saints. May God give us grace in enduring whatever those days may be. But I say this collection for the saints in Jerusalem weighs heavily upon the apostle's heart. I think there are other aspects of it that are worthy of thought. You can look at the whole aspect of accountability in church matters. Paul talks here about people that would be appointed by the Corinthians to oversee the gift and to travel with the gift. It's not going to be, take up as much money as you can, I'll be there, and when I get there, just hand it over and we'll see you later. Oh, even the Apostle Paul recognizes accountability. He'll not be handling and dealing with these funds. They'll be those of the Corinthians themselves that will be approved, verse 3, by letters. Send them, and he will bring their liberality to Jerusalem. And if it's possible for him, he will go also with them, and they'll be with him, Paul says. Oh, God, give us grace and help always with accountability in those things that are given by the Lord's people. But another thing, and most commentators spend their thoughts here perhaps more than elsewhere, this collection for the needy in Jerusalem among these primarily Gentile churches of the Apostle Paul's founding. The suspicions among some of the right-wingers in the Jerusalem church against the Apostle Paul were present. This liberality of the Gentiles, it's kind of hard to think ill of somebody that's generous and giving to you. And Paul even recognizes here and elsewhere as he deals with this gift that the Gentiles should recognize the debt they owe to those in Judea. It's through them the Word of God came. We even see that spreading of the gospel from that place to the Gentile nation. So the collection for the saints speaks as well of the community, the fellowship, the oneness of the Lord's people. Think of the many things that divide people in this earth. In days of increasing sin, they just seem to be magnified, even while people talk more and more about them not being magnified and done away. Has there ever been a community of people in this earth that have been more loving and more receiving of people that were different than them, than the Church of Jesus Christ? Look even in the book of Acts, the chronicle of names, even among those first deacons, various races and continents that are recognized, all serving together in the one church. All these things that the world finds it almost impossible to overcome. Differences of race and color, and then of course they magnify other things that are not just our natural upbringing, but choices and activities. But here in the Church of Jesus Christ, those prejudices and differences so minimized, there is a greater commonality, a greater unity, a greater family. And this collection of the saints, or for the saints, recognizes and highlights that as well. But as we come to our second thought, as we look at the chapter, I say perhaps what seems to be the most mundane are Paul's plans for travel. He says, "Now I will come unto you," verse 5, "when I shall pass through Macedonia. For I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go." I say Paul's itinerary doesn't seem very interesting, but when it comes to the Corinthians, there are a few points of interest. Turn with me, if you would, just the page probably, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Just to set the stage, as Paul corresponded with the Corinthians, Paul's writing Corinthians from Ephesus. You might have in your Bible, if you have a very tiny print at the end of the book or somewhere, written from Philippi. That's probably due to translators' misunderstanding. 2 Corinthians 1, some statement Paul makes is actually his use of the present tense, talking about being in Macedonia. But Paul's writing from Ephesus. He's planning to go to Macedonia. And originally, as he corresponded with the Corinthians, he was going to go from Ephesus to Corinth into Macedonia, again for this collection for the saints, and then come back through Corinth again, as we'll read here, that they might have a second benefit. They might have the blessing of seeing him two times. But as his plans evolved, it didn't work that way. He went first to Macedonia and was going to come from there to Corinth afterward, the purpose being that he might stay longer, as we read in our chapter, that he would winter with them. Travel didn't usually occur in the winter. You would stay in one place. So we read here in 2 Corinthians 1:15, "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, and nay. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. And we'll not read further on, but it's evident that there was a faction in Corinth, Paul's enemies among them, that took this change in his travel plans as an occasion to speak against him. See, Paul said he was coming and he didn't come. Oh, Paul said I was going to come to you on the way to Macedonia and on the way back through, but as it works out, I'm only going to come on the way back through now so that I can stay longer. But his enemies used as an occasion to say, well, he lied to us about when he was coming and when he wasn't coming. What else did he lie to us about? Maybe his preaching's been a lie. And Paul takes that up pretty forcefully. Our preaching to you wasn't a lie. The promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen. Our word wasn't yes and then no and then no and then yes. The Corinthians are making a pretty weak argument and just shows their distaste, this faction against Paul. But turn with me, if you would, back in 1 Corinthians to chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Paul's still dealing with these various factions, and then the work as accountable stewards in ministry in chapter 4. But we read here, verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. Paul's been challenging these factions and those that were antagonistic to him in Corinth. We dealt with that as we've gone through the epistle. But there were some of them that were saying, you know, Paul's not going to come back here. Paul can't face us. You remember the descriptions of Paul, whose presence was weak, his speech wasn't lofty like the Apollos, the orator, his bodily presence among them was base, he says. There were those in Corinth that were thinking, you know, Paul's not going to get back here, and we can use this. We can say, no, the reason he's not coming is he can't face us. He knows we're right and he's wrong. And so they use the occasion of his absence and the supposition that he won't come back to challenge his ministry, to challenge his apostolic authority, to corrupt the gospel. What does Paul say of these? Verse 19, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. I say we read chapter 16, that which is mundane, but in an epistle that's been filled with warnings, with rebukes of many in the midst of this church at Corinth, to hear of Paul's travel plans, that would have put some fear in some of them. He is coming. And he has said he's not going to know the speech. This isn't going to be an oratory contest with judges out there holding up cards. That's an 8, that's a 10. I'll know not the speech of them, but the power. Is there spiritual reality in the presence of these false teachers? Is there gospel truth that's in the middle of their message or not? Or are these attacking the gospel? Are these seeking to, as we read the phrase elsewhere, make merchandise of the people of God? Or to just use them as an audience to puff up themselves as some kind of leader? Self-centeredness, as we saw, so prevalent in our earlier study. The fact that Paul lays it down, I'm coming, spend the winter with you there. For many, his itinerary is a reminder of accountability. Paul is not hiding from anything. He's happy and ready to be there in Corinth yet again. But we quickly come to our third thought today. Paul lists in this mundane chapter several of his co-laborers. Timothy, one he calls later his own son in the faith, is being sent then to the church at Corinth. And we read of Timothy in verses 10 and 11. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace. Everything we know of Timothy as we read the snippets of him in the epistles and then the two letters to Paul, to Timothy from Paul, speak to us of a couple things. One is this youth. Paul writes to Timothy in his last epistle, let no man despise thy youth. It's It's always an encouraging thought to those of us that get some age on us. Timothy was probably about 40 by that time. Well, Timothy's younger than that still in his visit to Corinth. And so whether it be from the standpoint of his youth or the standpoint of what appears from what we learn of Timothy, a natural timidity. Timothy wasn't the bull in the china shop kind of preacher. He wasn't a man who comes in the room and his presence is immediately known. He was quiet, soft-spoken, perhaps even suffered some physical difficulties from what we read by implication in Paul's letters to him. If they were talking about Paul not being impressive, Paul might not have been an orator, but he had a presence. Well, here's Timothy that could perhaps come in and be invisible or be despised. And Paul says, let no man despise him. Honor him. Respect him. Provide for him. Treat him as you would me. He's my co-laborer. We're preaching the same gospel. We're representing the same Christ. So here Paul gives him instructions with regard to Timothy. Then he says in verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. Again, this is a little detail. Actually, one detail that is interesting in this, when Paul says, as touching our brother Apollos, that's the little phrase again that's translated in the other places, now concerning. It's very possible that Apollos was another tick on the list in the Corinthians' letter to Paul. When's Apollos coming back? And Paul says to them, now concerning, or as touching our brother Apollos. Think of this. One of the big things Paul had to deal with in the opening of this letter were these factions. And Apollos was one of the named factions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. I'm of Christ. We, of course, are the superior ones. We've dealt with all of that. But here's Paul not saying, you know, it's a little delicate still in Corinth. We've had to deal with this faction thing. It might not be good for Apollos to go back there now. Is Paul fearful? Is Paul insecure? You know, I'm the apostle. I'm the one that has authority. The Corinthian church is wavering. They need to be listening to me, not because of me, but because of the truth I'm bringing them. And Paul could be right and all that. But it wouldn't be good for Apollos to go. Paul says it would be wonderful for Apollos to go. Here's another preacher of truth. Here's a man God has gifted and God is using. Paul isn't worried about losing reputation or Apollos being elevated again. He's dealt with those matters. This is how we view one another and even leaders in gospel ministry. So Paul isn't afraid. Paul isn't insecure. Paul isn't worried about Paul's own reputation. What does that speak to us? Now, we're not all in leadership. We're not all in ministry. But you can apply that in other areas of life. Walk in truth. Walk in humility. Leave all the stuff to God. Paul's very happy to commend Apollos. And it says here, I greatly desired him to come. Now it becomes evident that Apollos wasn't under Paul's authority. Timothy and others, maybe that had signed up to travel with Paul, to be his companions, were making a commitment similar to the one John Mark reneged upon when he left the apostle on the first missionary journey. But Apollos isn't laboring in that capacity. He's not under contract. He's not made commitment. He's an itinerant evangelist on his own. And Paul just encourages him, and Apollos, it says here, it was not his will at all to come at this time. I've always read that verse, and it just seems, you know, something wrong with Apollos? I don't think that's what we have to read into that at all. It may very simply be Apollos had other plans. He had lined up other obligations, other places of ministry. Or it may very well be, and most commentators throw their hat in this ring, Apollos is aware of the difficulties. He's aware he's got a little bit of a fan club there in Corinth, and it's been an issue. Some of the immaturity among the Corinthians, how they were dealing with different leaders and leadership style or whatever. And he doesn't think it's a wise thing. So it's not his will at all to come. He will come, however. He's not writing them off. He's not refusing to see them. He will come when he shall have convenient time. And Paul, we read in the latter portion of the chapter, speaks of other co-laborers, Stephanas and his companions. As we read beginning verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. They've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. We read of Stephanas in chapter 1. Paul's chronicling, you remember, the baptisms he had performed, which had not been many. And he's listed those he's baptized, and he starts to go on. He says, oh yes, I forgot. I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I know not whether I baptized any other. Here's one of the first fruits of Achaia. One of the first converts, he and his family in that region. Apollos, or Stephanas rather, and his companions are probably the ones that brought the Corinthians' letter to Paul that he's reading and he's answering with all these now concerning this and now concerning that. They're the ones that perhaps supplied Paul with fellowship. It's interesting as you read here, he says, I'm glad, verse 17, of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which is lacking on your part they've supplied. Now we have to wonder, what is it was lacked? Is Paul rebuking the Corinthians? Had they not taken up an offering for him or anything? Many suggest not, and I tend to agree with them. Paul's not rebuking the Corinthians here. That's not the context. That's not his purpose. He's done plenty of that prior to that. I think what Paul's saying here is, I would love to be with you. I'd love to fellowship with you. I'd love for us to be together. That's not possible at this time, but here's a little group of you that have come, and we're enjoying fellowship, as it were, vicariously through them. And so here, this, again, unity and camaraderie of the brethren. But notice what it is said of these companions. They've addicted themselves, verse 15, to the ministry of the saints. Here's a testimony that should be common among the Lord's people. Now, we all have different gifts, different strengths, different weaknesses. We know that. It's evident. Some people greatly are given and excel in the gift of hospitality and of service to others. But it's put before us here is that which is commended. And even the phraseology. They've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, to serving others. I thought of this. I was reminded of my trip to Mexico a couple of years ago. I get tired when I think of our brother Marcus. If you think of his ministry, I didn't know this, but he's been ministering once or twice a week by Skype to Bill Jones in New York City. As they have their ministry and they're providing the tangible needs of many in the community, there are several different languages that are represented. So they have a Spanish service now that Marcus preaches at through the internet. So he's got yet another church, in a sense, that he's caring for. His brother is laboring much in the Lord. Let's remember him. But one of the churches that I visited with him when I was there at the foot of the mountains, not the one up in the mountains where the Aztec descendants are, but a little town, a very large group of people. Lalo, one of the other brethren there, was preaching. I wish I understood Spanish, because the joy in his voice and the energy of his gestures, I felt like this man's in liberty. I wish I could understand what he was saying. I wish I had the gift of, if not tongues, of interpretation. But afterward, they had a church dinner. Man, was it a spread. Some of the stuff looked a little scary, and I didn't eat. But there were three men that were very diligently walking up and down these very long tables. They were refilling beverages, making sure you had enough to eat, offering you more, and then more, and then more. My brother told me of these men. Previously, they had a reputation in the town. Well, let's just say the police would have used extra caution in approaching them. And they're serving tables, converted by the power of the gospel. Rather than threatening, and perhaps more than that, the lives of others, addicted to the ministry of the saints. Hearts changed, rough characters, happily serving the menial task of sharing food with the Lord's people. Let us each look at ourselves and see in what ways we're not, that we perhaps should be addicted to the ministry, to the serving of the saints. But very quickly, there's a fourth topic in this chapter of the mundane. As we look in Paul speaking in verse 8 of his labors in Ephesus, he talks about his plans to go. He wants to stay an extended time and winter there with them and then let them commend him and help him on his way afterward. But he says, I'll tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. And then he gives perhaps what is a very familiar verse or a memory verse to many of us, verse 9. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. I don't want to belabor our time in Ephesians not very many years ago, but if you think of Paul's ministry in Ephesus and what doors the Lord opened and how prominent that city became in the remainder of the New Testament, remarkable ministry Paul had in Ephesus. The seven letters that we read in Revelation to the churches in Asia Minor, these are all obviously daughter churches of that church in Ephesus itself, that central point where Paul was preaching. He had the opportunity lecturing, you remember, in the afternoon hours in that school of Tyrannus. And it was from Ephesus, shortly upon departure at least, that Paul wrote and penned the epistle to the Romans. And it just seems quite evident and obvious, obviously understanding the inspiration of the Spirit in the writing of that epistle. But that what Paul wrote to the Romans is just so filled with his thoughts and his energies of what he was giving in his teaching to the Ephesians. Paul says, a great door is opened unto me. Paul had gone to Athens and there was no interest at all. That center of learning and Greek pride, they thought, it's an interesting thing. What's this seed picker going to say in that tremendous sermon at Mars Hill? But we read of very few conversions, not enough really to sustain a church or to warrant an extended stay by the apostle there at all. But in Ephesus, God opened a door, a great door, a large door. There are many opportunities. We could say there's opportunities everywhere, yes, but it says, as he further describes it, a great door, but it's not only a great door, it's an effectual one. There's success. God is owning his labors. We can even look with benefit today, where we sit in this room, to the success of Paul's labors in Ephesus, to the Lord's hand of blessing upon those 3 years, those vital years of New Testament apostolic ministry. But it may be one thing for us to think of an apostle, the power of the Spirit, those extraordinary gifts, all of this going on, yes, that's well and good. But to read and hear the last phrase of the verse, and there are many adversaries. The lesson we see here is quite plain. It may be that God chooses to bless, to open doors, to give success to ministry. But it may be at the same time, it may even be because of those successes, that adversaries are multiplied. You read in Acts of what ultimately occurred in Ephesus. It was a riot. And you think of what it might be in our day if there was such a success of the gospel that people began to riot against it. We're seeing people speak against Christianity today out of fear of it in days of its weakness. Maybe it's not out of fear of it, it's out of hatred of it and hatred of its God. Paul's seeing great things done, but it didn't mean there wouldn't be problems. It didn't mean there wouldn't be battles. So let us, with open eyes and eager hearts, say, Lord, make us such willing people as Paul to look for opportunities. He said last Lord's Day evening, we were challenged at the conference in New York, find your own fishing hole and speak of Christ. You don't think all the success in Ephesus and then in Laodicea and all the other churches of Asia Minor that it was just Paul personally that caused all that. No, obviously it was those that were converted under his preaching, those that are in and out of Ephesus through their business dealings and their other visits, they hear they're converted. They have their hearts enlarged with regard to the gospel. They take it back to other places. They speak to others. Then Paul's to go there and preach and organize a work and come back. Let us be such people that see the opportunities, that seize the opportunities, and then recognize it may even be in God's providence, difficulties come as well, but yet endure such things as faithful ministers, as those in love with Jesus Christ and of His gospel. For Paul to say, without any bitterness, without any hesitation, a great door, an effectual door is opened unto me. And there are many adversaries. Let's say these are some mundane details Paul lists in a not unlengthy chapter, but food for thought for all of us as the Lord's people in this city and in this day. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today as believers in the same Jesus, the same gospel that Paul had preached to the Corinthians. The same word that we saw was the answer to every one of their problems. It was pride, sectarianism, immorality, whatever it was. It was Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him risen that would answer the need of the Corinthian church. Lord, we, though not in Corinth, in very similar ways, as we suggested along the way, are a blessed people in a cursed world. Well, let us glean even from these apostolic actions and admonitions that we might better serve You in our Corinth, that we might better love You in the privacy of every heart. So take up Your word and bless it to us this day, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.